Paul and investigators and navigators, time to go. Do just go quietly as you go. That would be wonderful. And if you have a Bible, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. After some prayer and deliberation, we're going to spend between now and Easter in Revelation 11, 12, 13, and 14. And then after Easter, we'll have a bit of a break from Revelation and Luke back in at the Gospel of Luke for a spell. And then next January, we'll get into Revelation 15 through 18, which gets right towards the end and the destruction that's there. And then we get to lift our eyes in 19, 20, 21, and 22 to the new heavens and the new earth and to all that God is going to do. But Revelation 11 this morning, and let me read the first 14 verses, and then we'll think on the first two together. This is God's word. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And now when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, we pray in these moments that you would help us to think on you, to think on your word. We pray that you would encourage us through that word this morning, even in some of the puzzling bits that are there. Would you give us a clarity? Would you help us to think clearly and wisely and well? Would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Would you encourage us? Would you build us up? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Andrew got a wooden puzzle for his Christmas in the shape of a cube. It was made up of various sizes of wood held together, connected together, a bit like a Rubik's Cube. The first task was to supposedly change it into the shape of a man before then changing it back into a cube. It sat in his box. Andrew disappeared for a little while, as he's prone to do, and Rebecca got a little bit bored, and she decided she was going to turn this cube into a man. And it was fairly easy. She managed. It didn't take her too long, a few minutes, and it was in the shape of a man. Trying to get it back into the shape of a cube, however, was a bit more of a task. She tried it for ages. I gave it a try. More I could go. Even Granny got in on the act. Eventually, Andrew came back and was like, who's been playing with that?
What did he do? He did what every wise young man does these days. He went on his phone, found Mr. Google, and found a video, and somehow or other managed to get the wood back into a cube. Something simple, yet so puzzling and hard to work out. And Revelation chapter 11 is a bit like that. Actually, truth be told, Revelation as a whole can be a bit like that. I've repeated the simple line to us over and over, the crux of the matter, the outcome of the story: Jesus wins. And yet along the way, we've puzzled over some tough parts as we've tried to work out what John saw and what it all means. We've recognized that people hold different views on some matters, and that's okay because we hold them with the central theme in mind that God is working out his plans and purposes to completion, and Jesus does win, and we get to spend eternity with him. Revelation 11, though, is one of those chapters, some of those parts in it, that stand out as exceptionally puzzling. And commentators have puzzled over it and come to it in all kinds of different ways. And much of it's got to do with your views of Scripture and how you interpret Scripture, particularly Revelation. Some see it literally, a bit like me. Others see it figuratively or symbolically. So I guess it won't surprise you this morning that we're going to take this a little bit literally. What we have here, quite simply, is John measuring the temple. Yet the question comes, what temple? The temple, you'll remember, was destroyed in 70 AD. Some suggest that this is a new temple built during the tribulation. Others think it's figuratively speaking of the church as the temple. And I believe that this is a prophecy about a future rebuilding of the temple, of the Jewish temple. And so there are two things that we need to keep in mind this morning as we go through this. These verses, verse 1 and 2, are about Israel as a nation, as a people. The temple will be rebuilt, but not for the church, for the Jews. God still has a plan for the Jewish people, and we've spoken of that before in this series. Secondly, these verses are about the future. They are prophetic in nature. As we begin looking at these verses, we see firstly this morning a message of prophecy. A message of prophecy. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. John, you'll remember, has been given a picture of what is to come. And the book of Revelation splits into three parts quite comfortably, although they're not equal in size. Chapter 1 dealt with the past, what was, what had been seen. Chapter 2 and 3 consider the present, what is now. And chapter 4 onwards is a look to the future, what will take place later. John's been given a glimpse of heaven. He's been taken into the very throne room of God. He's witnessed the worship that's going on around the throne. And in that scene, you'll remember, he saw a scroll. And that scroll was given to the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus. And he's taken that scroll and he's opened it. He's broken the seals one by one. And we got to see what the seven seals were. And then in the seventh seal, there was the message of seven trumpets. And we've learned of the devastation that was caused by six of those trumpets. Chapters 10 and 11 are a little bit of an interlude before the seventh trumpet sounds and the seven bowls of wrath are poured out in judgment on the earth. And during this interlude, you'll remember from the end of November, he was given a little scroll to eat and then to prophesy. And then after eating that scroll, he's ready to prophesy and he's told he's got to measure the temple. Now, this refers to the place of Jewish worship. The Jews hadn't had a temple, remember, to worship in for 2,000 years, not since it was destroyed in 70 AD. If John is to measure the temple, then it must exist, which means it must be rebuilt. And here's where the prophecy comes in. A new temple will be built in Jerusalem for the Jews. And just think on the temple, if you will. I know this is a little bit of a detour for us this morning, but I think it's important to understand the temple and what the temple was and this idea of it being rebuilt. We begin with the past picture. David desired to build a permanent dwelling place for the Lord before he died. Do you remember that? God had been with his people. He had they got the tabernacle, and God had followed them in the pillar of fire and the cloud and all of that. And David wanted to build a permanent dwelling place for God to be. And this was a noble thought. A noble thought, as we'll discover in the coming weeks and months and the evenings as we get into 2 Samuel. But there was a big problem. David had blood on his hands. He was a man of war. And God would not allow David to build the temple, but he did allow Solomon, David's son, that privilege. And David collected the goods as he lived, and then as he died, he charged Solomon to build the temple. And Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. Interesting, there's a number, 7 again, as we're thinking about 7 years of tribulation and 7 trumpets and 7 seals and 7 bowls and all of the rest of it, 7 years. And it was a magnificent sight. Upon its completion, this Shekinah glory of God filled the house of the Lord, revealing God's approval. And the temple became the most cherished building in all Israel. But God's people began to sin. They took their eyes off of the Lord and they worshipped idols. And so God's Shekinah glory left the temple. Ezekiel had a vision of God's Shekinah glory leaving the temple. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18. This is me looking it up so you know it's in here and not something I've made up. Ezekiel 10 and 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Ezekiel saw that, but he was also blessed to be given a vision of the future temple in the millennium. And you can read Ezekiel 40 through 48 this afternoon. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 538 BC. The Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon around this time. Some were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and in 490, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. However, this temple was not as elaborate or as beautiful as the first temple had been. And in the prophet Haggai, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, we read about that temple. He says, "Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" By the time we get to the New Testament, to King Herod, we find him enlarging the temple in an effort to gain the Jews' support. He was rebuilding, refurbishing, restoring the temple to its former glory. It took him a long time, as John points out in his gospel. In John 2 and 20, the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years. Gone's the 7 it took Solomon to build this thing in all of its major glory. Now we find Herod trying to rebuild, and it took 46 years to build this temple." And that's quite an amazing thing. This was a temple Jesus would have known. The temple Jesus would have taught in. The temple Jesus would have worshipped in and then prophesied would be destroyed. You go to Matthew 24 and verses 1 and 2. And Jesus says to them, so you, 24. Jesus says to them, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And in 70 AD, sometime after Jesus had been crucified and died, the gospel had begun to spread, but the persecution was there. In 70 AD, the city was destroyed and the temple utterly demolished. The only part left standing is the Western Wall. The Wailing Wall, as it's become known today, it remains. And Orthodox Jews pray there each day for the coming Messiah and for the temple to be rebuilt. So there's no temple. But John's instructed to measure one. And it may surprise you to know that people are preparing for that right now, preparing for rebuilding the temple. And so we think on present preparations. And Jerusalem is a sacred place. A sacred place for Jews, for Christians, for Muslims. We know that from the television reports we see periodically of troubles in Jerusalem. In the late 600s, the Muslims built a mosque on that site. They refer to it as the Dome of the Rock. And it's the third holiest site for Muslims. And even when Israel regained control of Jerusalem in 1967, for some reason to keep the peace, they allowed the Muslims to keep that site. And neither side now is keen to relinquish the fight for the ground. The problems today in the Middle East are not political problems. They're religious problems. Every group involved in the turmoil in Israel wants control of that ancient city of Jerusalem. It is one of the most contested grounds, pieces of ground in the world. For the Jews, their struggle is one for survival. For the Arabs, the Muslims, their goal is the annihilation of Israel. And it's going to be settled one day. God has a plan. And it may well involve the Antichrist, who we learn in Daniel 9, will come on the scene and make a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. Do you know today that there's a group called the Temple Institute who are making preparations for the rebuilding of the temple? If you're on the internet, you can look up this afternoon, the Temple Institute, see what they've done, what they're doing. They have already rebuilt the golden altar of incense, the menorah, the table of shewbread. They have reconstructed most of the garments worn by the high priest. They've also produced many of the instruments used by the Levites in temple worship, and they've been involved in trying to reintroduce a red heifer in the land. And you can go and do your digging later on and realize what's important about a red heifer. The day is coming. The Jews are getting ready. They know that a new temple will indeed stand in Jerusalem someday soon. And so that brings us to a powerful promise. God isn't through with his covenant people. The Bible teaches us that they are his chosen people and that he still has a plan for them. They're back in their own land now. Many Jews have continued to return to their homeland. God isn't through yet. He will continue to use them and will save a remnant of the Jewish people in the end. God's people will worship in the temple again. He will keep his promises, and the rebuilding of the temple was just one of those promises. That's the prophetic part with a whole chunk of history thrown in there for you this morning. And I am no David Bebbington, for those of you who know David Bebbington. So I'm not that interesting when it comes to history lectures, am I? A bit of a diversion. But important, I think, for us to understand the temple and its place in days past and in time to come as well. Wider context of Scripture, the importance of a temple. But let's get back to measuring the temple here. And here we have a message of promise next. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. John is told to take a rod, to measure a reed and to measure the temple, the altar and the worshippers. This reed refers to a plant that grows in the Jordan Valley. These reeds grow to a height of anything between 15 and 20 feet. They're hollow. And they're lightweight, but they are exceedingly strong. Therefore, they were used for a variety of purposes, not least as writing tools and walking sticks. In 3 John 13, the pen mentioned there is this very instrument. They were cut down, they were sharpened, they were used as writing tools. In Ezekiel 29 and verse 6, we find them used as a walking stick. And in Ezekiel's vision later on in Ezekiel 40, an angel uses such a rod to measure the millennial temple. And here John is instructed to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship within it. And there are 2 things to come from this. Firstly, God's possession. For you see, when you measure something out, you mark it as yours. When we moved to Livingston all those years ago, 21 years and a bit ago, we moved to Livingston. We bought this new house, and it had a driveway beside the house. And then there was this bit of grass that kind of sat there. And our back garden was fenced in, and this bit of grass just sat there. And nobody tended it, and nobody cared for it, and nobody cut it. And so eventually I began to cut it. And then after a little bit of time, I began to pop a tree in there and some plants around the edges. And then I began to think to myself, actually, I'm not wanting everybody just running on and off this as if they think it's theirs. So I put a little fence around it and a gate over the front of our drive. I measured it out as mine. And then I thought to myself, I probably should do this legally, shouldn't I? And so we tried to find out who it belonged to. And we got the title deeds changed. And that bit of grass became ours. John is told to measure out the temple. And the act of measuring out the temple is about possession. God is claiming the temple, the altar, the worshippers as his own. The word translated as measure means to measure either a space or a number or a value. And here it signifies that this all belongs to God, the temple, the altar, the worship involved. And he was to measure it. He was to judge the value, the worth, the character of the standards of the temple and its worship and the people within it. God says, this is mine. This temple, this rebuilt temple, the altar that's there, the worshippers, they are mine. The word used for temple here is naos, which refers to the inner temple, made up of the holy place and the most holy of holies. Because of the later reference to the worshippers, this altar that's there cannot be identified as the altar of incense, which is located in the holy place. It must be the bronze altar in the courtyard just outside the inner sanctuary. This altar would be referred to often as the altar of burnt offerings. And the worshippers have to be Jews. Only Jews were allowed around the altar in front of the holy place. These are Israelite worshippers, the godly remnant of Israel. God has kept his people. They are his possession. Another reminder that God is not through with the Jewish people. And I want you to see God's preservation in there. John not only measured the temple, but those who worship there. God will keep every promise he's ever made to Israel. They broke the covenant vow and God has judged their sin, but he's still in sovereign control of their destiny. He set them aside for a time because of their unbelief. But in the end, however, Israel will be saved. God will continue to work in and through Israel until a remnant is saved. God's people will one day turn to him in salvation. And you can get into the Old Testament. Zechariah. We looked at Zechariah a year or two back in the evenings. Zechariah 12 and 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. In Zechariah 13, the next chapter, verse 8. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver, test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. Quite simply, God is measuring off Israel, the Jewish remnant, as symbolized here by the temple, the altar and the worshippers, and he's saying they are mine. It also seems to signify God's protection or preservation of Israel and make a clear distinction between the believing remnant of Israel and the unbelieving world. Israel does have a future and has a specific part of God's unfolding plan during the tribulation. God promised them a hope and a future. And here is that message of promise, and we know that God keeps his promises. We have the encouragement of a promise given for Israel, but there's also a warning of judgment in there too in verse 2. Verse 2 is a message of punishment. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. John was given the rod to measure the temple, but we know that a rod is also a measure of judgment, an instrument of judgment. The rod brings to mind the judgment of God. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Three times you'll see that in Revelation. The fourth time the word is used is right here. And there's going to be deception. John is told that not to measure the outer court of the temple, for this is a reference to the outer court of the Gentiles. This is located outside the court, which contained the brazen altar. And there was a marked boundary which Gentiles were forbidden to cross over. And it's important to note there's a distinction being made here between believing Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. And the reason for this omission is that the court has been given to the nations, it's been given to the Gentiles, and these Gentiles are going to tread over the holy city for 42 months. It's been given over. They're going to occupy it for 3.5 years, halfway through the tribulation. The temple will be rebuilt someday during the first part of the tribulation. No doubt one of the accomplishments of the Antichrist
will be to arrange a peace treaty between Israel and her enemies. He'll do what no other diplomat has managed to do so far, even today, our world leaders, our diplomats, trying to secure peace in Jerusalem, but they're all going to fail. The Antichrist will bring a temporary pseudo-peace. And when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes, he's going to bring that permanent peace, not just to Israel, but to the world. This temporary peace will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. In Daniel chapter 9, he speaks of what's going to go on there in that temple when it's rebuilt. Daniel 9 and 27 says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The Jews are going to rebuild their temple. What's the first thing the Jews are going to do in that temple? They're going to offer sacrifices. Isn't that incredible? They're going to offer sacrifices. They're going to bring the sacrificial system back into play. Once again, they're going to slaughter animals in order to try and keep the law of God. But at some point, having let them worship for a while, the Antichrist will enter the temple and he's going to make himself a god in the midst of that temple. And Paul picks that up in 2 Thessalonians. He picks it up in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Last turning in your Bible this morning, if you turn with me. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. According to Matthew 24, 16 and following, this event will mark the beginning of the most intense period of persecution that Israel will ever experience. They will be driven from the temple and pursued by the very forces of hell. So there's a time of deception in the midst of that punishment. They will be deceived by the one supposedly bringing peace, and will discover there's a time of rejection in there as well. A time of rejection. These folks have rebuilt the temple. What do? They go back to offering sacrifices. Daniel mentions the sacrifices and the offerings. Remember, I said the Temple Institute today are seeking to rebuild the temple. They're preparing their sacrifices too. That's what trying to introduce the red heifer is all about. They're seeking to atone for sin. They are still searching for their Messiah. They're rejecting the work of Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ, the Messiah on the cross. We don't need sacrifices anymore. Jesus has paid the price once and for all. He was the perfect sacrifice. And their refusal to accept the preaching of the cross by the 144,000 Jewish preachers will not go unpunished. They will be persecuted and pursued by their enemies. And this process will serve to purify the Jewish nation and prepare them for the return of the Lord Jesus. When he comes, the remnant of the Jewish nation that is left will turn to him and receive him as their Messiah. Friends, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. But those who reject him will be rejected by God. They will be excluded. They won't be measured. They are simply not his. And so a message of prophecy, a message of promise, a message of punishment in there. And there is an encouragement for us, okay? Because I know that some of that's been like a history lesson and some of it's been a bit deep trying to work out the temple and what it all means and all of that. But it just sets the scene for our two witnesses to come. The encouragement today is that God still has a plan for Israel. He has not forgotten his remnant and he has a plan for them. God's sovereign will is going to be fulfilled completely. He will save his own. He will take them into eternity with him. God keeps his promises. He is faithful. But what does that mean for us? We're not Jews. So some of that promise isn't for us specifically. But the principle right in there applies to us too. Jesus is coming back for his own. He has promised to guard us. He has promised to keep us. He has promised to lead us into eternity with him. We are God's chosen people in a different sense to Israel. And therefore, he will preserve us. He will protect us.
At the start of the book of Ephesians, Paul reminds us that we are selected by the Father, saved by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're picked by God. We're purchased through the Son. We're being preserved by the Spirit. Our names, those of us who know and name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those of us who have been selected and saved and sealed, our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, then rejoice in His unfailing love. That's a simple thing. Rejoice in His unfailing love. He's working His plans out. Give Him thanks today for dying to save you. If you do not know Jesus as Lord, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to return to the Lord. Today is the day to come by faith, believing you are a sinner and that Jesus died to save you, confessing your sin before Him and seeking to turn from your old way of life to live for Him from this day forward. Friend, do you know Jesus? If you do, then you're safe and secure. He keeps His promises. He's coming back for you. Our God is faithful. Would you remember that? Would you be encouraged by that? Would you lift your eyes and get ready for your Savior coming on the clouds? Let's pray. Loving God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that means to us. Would You help us through the puzzles, through the struggles, through the difficult bits? Would You help us to see You? Would You help us to be reminded of the plans and purposes that You have? Would You help us to be reminded of Your faithfulness, that You will not let Your people go, that You will save a Jewish remnant, and indeed that You will save us, that You have saved us, and that You're coming one day to take us to be with You for all eternity. And Father God, we just want to thank You for that and praise You for that. We thank You for the promises in Scripture. We thank You for who You are. And we thank You for that wonderful promise that one day we will lift our eyes and see our Savior coming on the clouds. Help us to focus in on that and to seek to live for You both now and forevermore. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These are the days of Elijah declaring the words of the Lord. Let's stand and we'll sing together as we finish this morning.